Lord of all. All power and authority belong to him. Prayers are prayed. Passages from the Bible are read that speak of what he has done for us. Jesus' death on the cross that secures our forgiveness. His rising from the dead, which assures us that we too have been raised to a new life, a life pulsing with love and joy and hope. We break bread, we drink juice to remind us that he has changed everything. The kingdom of God has broken into our here and now. Yet on Monday morning, it's back to business as usual. That cranky boss, that mildly dysfunctional team, that crying baby, that demanding child or grandchild, that ongoing issue that bubbles away in the background of your marriage, that to-do list which never seems to get any shorter, that person who cuts in on you and takes your parking space at the supermarket, the news feed which is as depressing as ever, the stream of social media which is unrelenting in the demands it places on our attention, that box set which provides a welcome means of escapism at the end of another exhausting day. Now the songs sung on a Sunday seem like a distant memory. The message of the preacher all but forgotten. The prayers of God's people seem remote, even irrelevant. What has all that church stuff got to do with what we spend the majority of our lives doing? If you have a Bible, could you please turn with me to Colossians chapter 3, starting at verse 15, and we'll bring the passage up on the screen as well. This is a letter of Paul written to believers living in a place called Colossae. Colossians 3, starting at verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. That's our passage. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the joy of being able to come together this morning, praise you together, express our profound gratitude for all that you have done for us in giving us Jesus, our great reward. As we were singing earlier, we pray now, Lord, that you would speak to us, would you instruct us. Lord, may our ears be open to all that you have to say to us this morning, that we go from this place, changed men and women. Lord, apply your truth to our hearts in the power of the Spirit. We pray this for your glory. Amen. So this morning, I want to address the relevance that all this church stuff that we do here has with what we spend the majority of our lives doing out there. And I'm going to launch straight into the very first line. Of course, we're diving in halfway through Paul's letter to the Colossians, but the first line of the passage we're looking at today is in verse 15. Paul says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Paul is speaking about our identity. Those of us who are believers in Jesus are members of the body of Christ. Now, this is a rich metaphor, and actually it's a picture of what it means to be a believer that we've returned to over and over again over the course of the series that we're in at the moment. Those of you who were here last week heard Matt speak on Romans 12 that speaks about the body of Christ. A few weeks earlier, John Peters was preaching from a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that's also about the body of Christ. And here we are again. This is actually the third reference in this letter to the body of Christ. For Paul, this is fundamental to what it means to be a believer in Jesus. We are members of his body. Strange idea. And there are at least two things that Paul is driving at when he talks about us in terms of being part of the body of Christ. That was a lovely moment, wasn't it? The first is, to be a Christian does not mean that you simply believe in Jesus. It means you're united with him. You're united with Christ. You've been joined to him. Now he is your head, the one who gives you direction, the one who gives you a steer in life, right? United with Christ. But I wonder what you make of this news. You've been united with Christ along with everyone else who believes in him as well. And this is deeply challenging to our individualistic way of thinking. Someone may say, I can follow Jesus on my own. I can follow Jesus apart from other believers. Paul would say in response to that, no, you can't. Because fundamental to our identity as believers in Jesus is that we have been joined to Christ together. So we have been joined with Jesus, united with Jesus, but we've also been joined to one another. United with one another. You're a member of his body whether you choose to acknowledge it or not, whether you like it or not. This is why we think church is so important, being part of the community of God's people, which is the body of Christ. We are members of his body with him as the head. And then Paul goes on to talk about how the body of Christ exists in the world. And he says in this passage that the body of Christ exists in the world in two forms. Let's go to verse 16. Paul says, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another. Admonish, not a word we use very often, right? It means to warn harshly or to sternly rebuke. Say, don't do that. Whatever you do, please don't do that. That is not a good choice. Where were we? Teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. Paul is talking about moments like the one we're in right now. The body of Christ gathered together, a church gathering. We're all members of the body of Christ. We come together in these moments. And we gather, Paul says, because these moments are necessary for the message of Christ or the instruction of Christ to dwell among us richly. So we come together not just to hear a message from the guy at the front and nod affirmingly, as he speaks to us, although that would be great. It would be really lovely if you did that this morning. But we come that the message of Christ might dwell richly among us, that we might take it in, that we might take on board that instruction. And this happens, says Paul, as we teach and admonish one another. It's not just up to the guy at the front. We're doing this to and for one another. And Paul says, we're especially doing it as we sing together, which is what we just spent the last half hour doing, right? Why do we bother all that singing stuff? Well, there are several reasons, but one reason is as we sing these truths about what we are, who we are, what we believe about God, his sovereignty over the world, what he has done for us in Jesus, we are at that moment instructing one another in the message of Christ. They're key moments for us. So the songs that we sing have a crucial role in our instruction. And of course, we sing together when we gather together in moments like this one. These moments matter. They're formative moments. Other moments where we gather together as members of the body of Christ are significant formative moments. Our community group gatherings that happen midweek. Our prayer gatherings that happen midweek, like the one that we had on Thursday evening. Moments where we take the word of God into our lives, so that we understand to a clearer degree who God is, who Christ is, and who we are in relation to him. But then in the passage, there's an apparent gear change. Because Paul launches from talking about gatherings like this one to addressing wives. and husbands, how wives should relate to their husbands, how husbands should relate to their wives, how children should relate to their parents. Oh, he's got a great line there for children. You know, I want to sort of carve that in wood and put that over the door of my children's bedroom. Oh, and fathers to their children, that's in there as well. How slaves should relate to their masters and masters to their slaves. In other words, Paul addresses the everyday social realities of the believers living in Colossae. You see, the body of Christ exists in two forms. There's the body of Christ that exists in its gathered form. That's the gathered church, moments like this one. But the body of Christ exists in a second form. It exists in the form of the scattered church. When we go out into the world, some of us are married, some of us are parents, all of us are children, although parents may or may not still be with us. Some of us are under the authority of others, some of us are in authority over others. For most of the hours in the week, that's the form that the church takes. We're living life out there, engaging with all these social realities and all these different contexts where God has placed us. But even though we're scattered, we do not for that reason cease to be members of Christ's body. The body of Christ exists in two forms. There's the gathered church, there's the scattered church. And I love the illustration used by a writer called Gerard Kelly in his book, Church Actually. He says it's like breathing in and breathing out. You know, we breathe in that moment, the church gathers together. And we're oxygenated, if you like, with the truth of the message of Christ. The message of Christ dwells in us richly as we gather together in contexts like this one, so that there might then be the breathing out, and out we go into the world. We scatter, richly oxygenated. We now live in all of the contexts that he has placed us for him and for his glory. And of course, if it's all inhalation, very soon you'll keel over. If it's all exhalation, very soon you'll faint or worse. There's this healthy rhythm. Inhalation, exhalation, the church gathered, the church scattered. Both are essential to the health of the body. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. So we come to an aside and address Paul's difficult sayings, because there are aspects of his teaching here in Colossians that may trouble you, or certainly trouble some of us. What about his teaching on marriage? Now, this is a complete aside, okay, but it's necessary to go here because we believe in teaching the whole counsel of God, preaching the whole Bible, not just picking out the bits that are convenient and easy to preach on, right? So there are some difficult things in this passage. Paul says in verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. That is a message that is deeply unpopular in our cultural context. Is Paul simply reflecting the social reality of his day? Or is he presenting a timeless principle that transcends its immediate context and is applicable to our day? Right, big issue, whole talk, whole series in its own right. Two quick observations. What Paul writes here about husbands and wives parallels what he writes in another of his letters. It's very, very similar to his letter to the Colossians in many respects, his letter to the Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 5, he develops this teaching about marriage. And he says that human marriage reflects the relationship that Christ has with his church. And the husband's role in the marriage mirrors that of Christ. And the wife's role in the marriage mirrors that of the church. So I would say, based on his teaching there in Ephesians 5, that what Paul writes in here in Colossians 3 is applicable today. Moreover, we need to realize the submission of the wife to the husband is in the context of the husband's love for his wife, which is why he says in verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. The part that the husband plays in marriage mirrors Christ. Therefore, the husband is to love his wife in the way that Christ loves his church. So we can engage in this thought experiment. If Paul were to jump in a time machine and just appear in our context today, 21st century Cornwall, what would he have to say about marriage? I think that broadly speaking, what Paul would say about marriage in our context would be the same as what he said to the Colossians in the first century. Now, the way he would say it might change, but I think the principles are the same. Okay. loads more that we could talk about in relation to that. But there's an even more troubling one in this passage, isn't there? It's teaching on slavery. What do you make of that? Okay, a lot more that could be said. The problem here is that Paul isn't remotely critical about slavery in this letter. He appears to condone it. What do we do with that? Three things very quickly. Part of the problem is that when we read the term slavery, we tend to think, for very, very good reasons, of the transatlantic slave trade that is such a blight on the history of our nation. We think about modern-day sex trafficking, which is just horrendous. It's appalling. But the practice of slavery that Paul is addressing here in this first century context is very, very different to what immediately comes into our minds when we think that's what slavery is. Moreover, what if Paul had said, slaves, you're to rise up against your masters, you're to adopt a policy of non-cooperation, you're to cease being slaves, because that's what the gospel requires. The fact is that in his context, there was no welfare state. So a liberated slave may not necessarily have been better off if they'd lost their status as a slave. For many, slavery provided a lifeline, providing them with economic security in a world where otherwise they would have had none. And thirdly, I believe that in this passage, Paul actually sows the seeds for the ultimate abolition of slavery, because he says something that is absolutely extraordinary for his context. He says, slaves, masters, I want you to understand this. Both of you have equal standing before God. Now, that was a remarkable thing for someone to teach in the first century. So what if Paul were to jump into his time machine and turn up in 21st century Cornwall and note, this society, this civilization is no longer being built on slave labor. I believe he would approve. In fact, I believe he'd be delighted, because he'd recognize that the gospel inspired the likes of Wilberforce and others in the history of our nation to bring about the end of slavery in our land. So that's an aside necessary to deal with some of the difficulties in the passage. But let's not lose sight of the main ideas, which are these. We are members of the body of Christ when we're gathered and when we're scattered. The truth that we're instructed in when we're in here fuels and shapes the way that we live out there. Marriage, parenting, responding to those who are in authority over you, responding to those who serve under you. What we do, what we celebrate, what we sing about in here has relevance, not just to all this churchy stuff. It has relevance to how we live our lives out there in all of the social realities of our day. Back to this diagram. We've got the gathered church, that breathing in dynamic. As the church gathers, as we celebrate the truth of Christ, as the message of Christ dwells among us richly. We've got the scattered church, that exhalation as we go out into the world in all the places where God has put us, and we serve him there. There is a bridge between these two sections in verse 17 where Paul writes, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And that is my text for this morning. I know it's been a really long introduction. You've been really good about that. 3 points on this text. Let's take that first statement. Whatever you do, do it all. Now, we need to consider the bigger picture of what is going on in this town of Colossae at the time that Paul is writing this letter. Because the fact is, Paul is writing this letter as part of a dialogue with another party or with other parties. The problem is, we only have Paul's side of the conversation. So what we need to do in order to understand the message that Paul is wanting to drive home to the Colossians is look in what he says for clues about who he's dialoguing with, so that we can understand the conversation as a whole. Let me give you an example. This is our second aside. I promise you it's the last one. Now, here's a dialogue between a mother and her teenage son. We only have one side of the conversation. Let me set the scene for you. A mother's teenage son has just arrived home from school or college. Now, what we need to do is piece together what the dialogue is as a whole based on just having access to one part of the conversation. So let's see how you do with this. Mother asks, how was your day? Teen replies, or, okay. Mother, what happened? Teen? Nothing. Mother, are you going out this evening? Teen. What's that? Dunno. Okay, there's something else going on based on what we know the mother says to him next. Where's my phone? Okay, very close. Dunno. Where's the remote? It's on the coffee table, replies his mother. Is there something on? Is there something on, darling? What is this? An interrogation? Now, we're engaged in that kind of process. As we're under, some of you know, it's the only thing you're going to remember when you go away from. Only thing you're going to talk about. I know, right. That's always the risk. We're engaged in a process, something like that, when we look at Paul's letter to the Colossians. He's responding to certain things that other people are saying. We need to piece together the wider dialogue just from the clues that we have looking at Paul's side of the conversation. So who is he dialoguing with and what are they saying? Well, based on the clues that we have, and again, there's a lot more detail here than we have time for, there are at least two aspects to what the Colossians are learning from others. And the first is this: God is distant and remote. He is flawless. He is perfect. A God like that isn't going to have anything to do with this grubby world. Which is why the Colossians were getting into worshipping angels, and they had a profound interest in other spiritual beings. We can't access God. He's too far off. So the best we can do is worship beings who are below him. Right? God is distant, remote, not going to have anything to do with this nasty, grubby world. The second thing the Colossians were being taught was to have a negative view of the material world. We need to try and rid ourselves of worldly influences because this material world is fundamentally bad. So the Colossians were being urged to place exceedingly tight controls on their bodily appetites, because these are the things that get in the way of living a truly spiritual life, right? These are the kinds of things the Colossians were learning. And Paul isn't having any of it. And that's why at the beginning of Colossians, he writes this incredible passage about Jesus. And we often use it in contexts like this one. Someone comes to the front, generally Chat Talon, you know, comes to the front. He's got Colossians 1 there. Think, oh, that's great. It's a great passage about Jesus. Fuels us in our worship and devotion of Jesus. Everything that Paul writes about Jesus in Colossians chapter 1 is a response to the false teaching that the Colossians are receiving in their context. This is what he writes about Jesus. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And as Talon reads this and builds to a mighty crescendo, we're going, yes, fantastic. Paul is making the point here. God is not distant. He's not remote. He's not far off. All the fullness of God dwelt in Jesus, and our God has come to us. He's not disinterested in this material world. Everything has its origin in him. Everything is dependent on him. Everything has its purpose in him. And through Jesus, everything has been reconciled to God. The whole of the spiritual order, the whole of the material order, all things are now God's, because Jesus died not merely to save souls, but to reconcile to God the whole of the cosmos. Oh, amazing. That's the context. Right, let me tell you a little story. When I was a teenager, I sang in my school choir, and every Christmas, we would go to a carol service at a little parish church. Can't even remember where it was now, but I always used to sign up to go to this parish church because the parish priest was very tall, very thin, and he had the most enormous ears, and we called him the BFG, and we loved it. And while we were there, there were lots of... That's completely irrelevant. While we were there, we would always pick up one of their... They had ancient hymn books in this parish church, and we'd pick up the hymn book, and one day, we're flicking through, and one of my friends found a hymn that we thought was absolutely hilarious. So every subsequent year when we went to this church, we always made sure we looked up this hymn. Let me read it to you. God of concrete, God of steel, God of piston and of wheel, God of pylon, God of steam, God of girder and of beam, God of atom, God of mine, all the world of power is thine. Lord of cable, Lord of rail, Lord of motorway and mail, Lord of rocket, Lord of flight, Lord of soaring satellite, Lord of lightning's livid line, all the world of speed is thine. Lord of science, Lord of art, God of map and graph and chart, Lord of physics and research, Word of Bible, faith of church, Lord of sequence and design, all the world of truth is thine. We used to chuckle at that, but that is excellent theology. Excellent theology. Whatever you do, says Paul, do it all. The whole created order is his. It's God's. Which means that what you do on a Monday morning matters. Mark Green of the London Institute of Contemporary Christianity says the church in the West has been afflicted by what he calls the sacred secular divide, the idea that some parts of life are more spiritual than others, that what God is really into is prayer and Bible reading and missions and leadership in the local church and church meetings. But all that other stuff, the stuff that fills the majority of our lives, God isn't really into that in quite the same way. He's neutral about those things at best. At worst, he holds those things in contempt. And to all of that, Paul would say, no! Whatever you do, do it all, because it all matters to him. All matters to him. I'm told, I wasn't here last week, I was nursing a sick child, but I understand Matt was preaching on leadership, talking about leadership in the local church, and then a member of the church came up at the end and talked about leadership in the work context. I thought, great, that's it. That's it in a nutshell. It all matters to him. Secondly, he says, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. What does this mean? Well, it means at least two things. Firstly, it means that in all that we do, we represent Jesus. When you make plans with your spouse, when you enroll on that course of study, when you discipline your child, when you send that email to your boss, when you go into your place of work, whatever you do in his name because you are representing Jesus. And as members of the body of Christ, united with him, when we go out there into all the contexts where he's placed us, we are his hands, we are his feet. Ours is his voice speaking truth into different situations, speaking into different lives. Christ makes himself known to his world through us. And it means something else, that we speak and act for him. Our goal in all that we do is to bring him praise and glory, to delight his heart. I'm told that the great composer Johann Sebastian Bach composed both religious compositions and non-religious compositions. At the end of every composition he wrote, he put exactly the same thing at the bottom of the manuscript. He wrote, in the name of Jesus. Everything in the name of Jesus. Tomorrow morning when you go into your place of work, or you do the school run, or you attend a class, or whatever it is, you do it in his name, representing him. You do it for him, to bring honor and glory to him and to delight his heart. For 14 years, I was a secondary school teacher. I worked really hard over those years to try and nurture this mindset. When I was at theological college, we used to follow a particular form of service, and we finished every chapel service at theological college with a simple prayer, and it simply said, fill us with your spirit, Lord, that we may live and work to the praise of your glory. And for 14 years, every morning, as I made my way into school, I made that my prayer. Fill me with your spirit, Lord, that I may live and work to the praise of your glory. It's hard to hold on to that mindset, but this is what it means to be Christian. This is the Christian worldview. Whatever you do, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then Paul concludes, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Do you notice this passage is full of gratitude? Verse 15, and be thankful. Verse 16, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Verse 17, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Gratitude is the hallmark of the church, both in its gathered form and its scattered form. Whether we're in here or whether we're out there, in everything we do, we're filled with gratitude. We do not complain to God about what he does not give us. We express our profound thankfulness for what he gives us, because he gives us more than we deserve. I think of my marriage. My marriage is far from perfect, right? Because I'm a deeply flawed husband. I think of my marriage. In my wife, I have so much more than I deserve. I'm so thankful. Think of parenting. I'm not a perfect parent. Let me tell you a story, because one of you a few days ago urged me to do so. It was Friday. Friday morning, I'm responsible for the school run every morning. I've got two young children, both at primary school. I was responsible for taking to the school. It was a bad morning. And I lost it with the kids, and I raised my voice. And my eldest, he's never done this before. He was so upset with me that he literally stormed out the house, slammed the door behind him, and made his way to school on his own. And I'm walking up the hill with the younger one. The younger one's in tears. It's his birthday. And I'm thinking, on Sunday, I'm preaching from Colossians 3, fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will be discouraged. I'm thinking, I am a failed dad. And it gets even worse. The very next thing I was due to do was lead a gathering for all the leaders across the Southwest, leading them in worship, leading them in a place where our faith was going to get stoked and fueled. And as I was making my way to that gathering, I remembered again that my standing before God is not dependent on my performance. And I was filled with gratitude. You have given me more than I deserve, Lord. I am a deeply flawed, broken human being. I am a rubbish dad, much of the time. Thank you, I am saved by grace. Thank you that through faith, I am righteous, without stain, without blemish. And my heart was filled with gratitude. In whatever you do, word or deed, give thanks to God the Father. And it's no exaggeration to say that thankfulness is the key to living the Christian life. In everything we live for Jesus. We do it for Jesus. Why do we do it? Not simply out of a sense of duty. I've got to do it because Jesus tells me. Out of a sense of slavish obedience. No, we do everything in an attitude of thanksgiving, saying, Jesus, in the light of what you have done for me, oh, I lay my life down before you. I want to bring honor and praise to you. I want to delight your heart, Lord Jesus. Let the way that I live my life this week be my thank you to you. Gratitude. Thanksgiving. Whatever you do, writes Paul, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And so we come to break bread, drink juice together, share communion. In many churches, they call communion Eucharist. It comes from the Greek word for thanksgiving. It's a meal in which we express the profundity of our gratitude for what God has done for us. Jesus is Lord of all. He has reconciled to God all things. He has reconciled us to God by uniting us with himself. We know our God is not distant. He's not remote. He's not far off. He's got involved in the ordinary affairs of this material world, and he makes himself present to us right here, right now, at this table as we enjoy this simple meal with him. And our response to all of that is to say, thank you, thank you, thank you. And the thankfulness that is stirred in our hearts in here then overflows into our home situation. As we scatter, as we go our ways, remaining as we do, members of his body, go into our work situation, we go into our Monday morning, our thankfulness in here fuels our thankfulness out there, so that in everything we do it giving thanks to God the Father through him. As you take the juice, as you take the bread, be thankful. Should we pray together? The band will come up now, lead us in singing. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus. Flawed though we are, broken though we are, though we failed in so many respects, thank you that because of Jesus' blood shed on the cross, you have made a way for us to know you, for us to know your goodness in our lives, to know your powerful, your mighty rescue. Thank you, Lord, that we have so much reason to give you our praise and give you our adoration. And in whatever we do, Lord, would you change our mindset, those of us who need our mindsets changing, so we recognize we are doing it for him, for Jesus, our wonderful Lord and our wonderful Savior. Lord Jesus, come and meet with us now in these moments. We need you. We need your grace. We need your power. We need your love filling our lives. We need your joy to rise up within us. Be present to us now as we enjoy this meal. For we pray it in your wonderful name. Amen. As we sing, when you're ready, come on your own. Come with someone else that you're with. Come as a small group, however you wish to come. Doesn't matter, but come to the table. Take bread, take juice, share it with others. If you notice someone around you who perhaps you've not met, they're not quite sure what to do, please help them. If you're a believer here and you're part of another church and you share in this simple meal in your home fellowship, you are so welcome to join in with us. If you're here and you're not a believer in Jesus, we're so glad you're here. We hope this morning that what you've heard and seen has been helpful to you in your journey. Just let this one pass. Just sit or stand and enjoy the words of the song rather than partaking of the bread and the juice. But shall we stand together? Let's bring ourselves to him.